1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, as you live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Deb. If you didn't quite have the chance in time to open, you can open now to 1 Peter chapter 4. We have this, and then I think two more sermons in this series, and then we're done. I want to take you back to the early 1990s, when Kurt Cobain was unofficially nominated as the spokesman of Generation X. How many people remember Kurt Cobain from the 90s? Okay. Kurt Cobain. Like, Nirvana had such extreme success. Like, their very first album, their debut album, they recorded it for a total of $616. That's what it cost them to record their debut album, which then went on to sell over 2 million copies. And then from there, thrust into instant success on the stage of culture. And let me tell you, Kurt Cobain, because of his fame and his fortune, that man could afford to feed any desire he ever had. And so do you know what he did? He fed every passion he ever had. He did not know what it was to have a desire unmet. And eventually, living, chasing the desires, he wound up with a heroin addiction, and an alcohol addiction, and a crack cocaine addiction. And as he chased those desires, many of you know, actually, his addiction got so bad that in the span of 2 years, from 1992 to 1994, his wife, Courtney Love, who many of you also may recognize, said she had to give him Narcan more than 12 times because of his overdoses. One of those, he actually went into cardiac arrest and she had to call 911. See, Cobain passionately pursued everything this world had to offer, and then we know how his story ends, don't we? Like in 1994, April of that year, he intentionally took his own life and cut short what was a thriving career and what outsiders would have looked in and said, that is the life. Listen, he passionately pursued whatever desire and passion he wanted. He pursued everything the world had to offer. And yet somehow in Cobain's life, there was an empty void. And no matter how much heroin, no matter how much cocaine, no matter how many sexual partners, no matter what he stuffed into that void, he could not fill the void. And I'll tell you what. Like, if this world really is all there is, Kurt Cobain lived it right. Like, if this world is all there is, you should live fast, live hard, fill every passion, and die young so you don't experience the hardship of old age. Like, that would be how to live. But what Peter shows us in the text, what Scripture tells us, is this world is not all there is. That there is something beyond this world. And if that's true, not just if, because that is true, our desires and our passions should be shaped by something wholly different. Our desires should be shaped by something more rather than the something now of this world. Y'all with me? That's what Peter's going to show us. The text that we arrive at today in 1 Peter challenges you and me with the question, what am I living for? Like, what am I passionate about? What really drives me? And here's the answer that Peter gives us. What am I living for? This is what Peter says we should be living for. Seek the pleasure of the Lord, not the pleasures of this world. That's Peter's challenge. Seek the pleasure of the Lord, not the pleasures of this world. And we're going to unfold this. Peter unfolds this in kind of three steps for us. That's really convenient for a Baptist like me who likes to preach in three steps. Y'all can laugh. Thank you, Jeremy, for laughing. Okay. So look, as we unpack this, we're going to look at three exhortations from Peter. He's going to exhort us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He's going to exhort us to fear God and not fear man. And he's going to exhort us to foster our passion for the will of God and the glory of Christ. So we're going to take each of those three in turn. Firstly, follow in the footsteps of your Savior. Look back at the text starting in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, I read several commentaries this week on this verse that were ardent, that were steadfast in saying, look, Peter was talking about the suffering that Jesus experienced while he lived, not the suffering he experienced in his death. Because there is a word for death in the Greek that Peter didn't use. He used the word for suffering. Therefore, he's not talking about Christ's crucifixion. Well, I'm going to tell you I disagree with them. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the context says the word suffering actually points to his death and resurrection. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18, which we just covered. Peter says, for Christ also, what is it? What's the word?
Suffered
one time for sins. Okay. Now listen, Christ suffered a lot when he lived on this earth, did he not? Like, Christ faced the rejection of mankind. He was rejected by the political leaders. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the masses of people. He was cast out of towns. He was reviled. He was hated. He was accused of having a demon. Like, everywhere he went, people were against him. He suffered when he walked, but that's not what Peter's talking about in verse 18. He says he suffered one time for sins. Which points us to what suffering? His death on the cross. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Peter says Christ suffered, he's bringing the context of what he already said into it. And he says this, look, Christ also suffered the one time in order that, here's the purpose, he might bring us to God. Like, he suffered and died so that those who were separated from God might be brought near. Those who are enemies of God might be brought near as friends, and not just friends, but family, and not just family, but as sons who inherit eternity. Therefore, having died on the cross, Jesus put to death the power of sin, and he demonstrated, Jesus demonstrated this, that in life and in death, he was passionate about pursuing the will of God. That's what he lived for. You see, if Jesus would have wanted to live for creature comforts, he would have shut his mouth and stopped causing strife. If Jesus wanted creaturely comforts, y'all, he was the divine Son of God. He could have made this world a really comfortable place for himself to live, couldn't he? But the will of the Father was not to send the Son to show how to live a comfortable life in this world, but how to have life for the next. And Jesus, in his living and in his dying, demonstrated for you and me, live for the will of God, not for the will of your flesh. That's what Peter says next. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking in order to live for the will of God. That's what he says, isn't it? Listen, around 300 BC. Now, let me put that in context. If you go 2,000 years ago, now there's Jesus. You go just 300 years before that. So 300 years before Christ ever walked the earth, you had great Greek philosophers. You all have heard the name of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And they all lived right around the 300 and 400 BC mark. Well, there was another philosopher, another Greek philosopher with them named Erastus. Anybody heard of Erastus? He was a great Greek philosopher. And Erastus, he actually was a prominent voice in the school of what's known colloquially as hedonism. And let me tell you what hedonism says. Hedonism, in a nutshell, argues that the highest moral good, the highest intrinsic, the highest good based on its own existence is pleasure. Like, that's the highest good you can ever attain. And therefore, if the highest moral and ethical good is pleasure, then the greatest ethical and moral evil is pain and suffering. And therefore, if you want to live morally and ethically good, pursue pleasure. Like, live the pleasurable life. The goal of your life is to experience pleasure and to pursue it and to avoid pain. Listen, Epicurus comes to that because he's also an avowed materialist. What's a materialist? It's somebody who says the only thing that exists is something you can see, smell, taste, hear, or touch. Like, if you can't put your eyes, your ears, your tongue, or your fingers on it, then it doesn't exist. There's no spiritual realm. There's no afterlife. There's no heavens and hell. All that exists is this world. And so it makes sense that if all there is today and there is no such thing as the eternal tomorrow, then you should live for the pleasures of today. That is good. Fulfill your desires. Whatever you want, go for it. Whatever your flesh and your heart crave, man, satisfy the cravings. Because today is all you have. And if anything causes you pain, alleviate it. In the school of hedonism, Kurt Cobain lived the good life. Y'all, he had emotional pain. He struggled with depression. Some said he was a manic depressive. And when that pain came, how did he treat it? With heroin and with alcohol. Like, he did what was necessary to chase away the pain, so he got rid of the moral evil by the moral good of satisfying his pleasure and rejecting the pain. That's the cultural soup that Jesus stepped into creation in. That thought of hedonism did not go away by the time Jesus was born and 30 years later began his ministry. And y'all, that's the cultural soup we live in today, isn't it? Like, that's why our culture rejects any sense of objective truth. There's no objective truth. What is true for you then is truth. And therefore, your truth, your highest moral and ethical good, your truth is going to be what makes you pleasurable and happy. Y'all with me? Like, we are not going to build a truth in our life that causes us pain. We're only going to build truths in our lives that cause us pleasure. Therefore, live for yourself. Fulfill your... That's the cultural soup we're in today. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. And so when Jesus steps down into the world in this cultural soup of hedonism and he lives and suffers and dies, his radical exhortation is that hedonism doesn't have it right. The highest ethical and moral good is not to feed whatever pleasure comes along. You are not to be passionate about this world. You're to be passionate about the will of God. Like, pursue that, because that's the highest moral and ethical good. And Peter challenges us. You saw Jesus live it. Arm yourself. That's a military term. When our military goes to battle, they don't just parachute in and hope everything goes well. They prepare themselves. They practice in war games. They prepare their equipment. They ready their weapons for warfare so that when they land, they are ready for whatever hits them. And Peter says, like a military is prepared, prepare yourself for living in the same way as Christ your Savior lived. Don't live for creaturely comforts. Don't live for worldly passions, but for the divine will and pleasure of God. Because listen, if you have placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have experienced restoration to God who fashioned you and created you, the reality is you've died to the power of sin. And you've died to the poorly conceived notion of living for worldly pleasure, and you've been made alive in this spirit to the will and the good pleasure of God and the eternal pleasure of heavenly gain in Christ Jesus our Lord. So pursue following in his footsteps. That's what Peter exhorts us. So how do we apply it in a day like today? Look, I think I can go out on a little bit of a ledge here and say most of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not given to orgies. Like, I'm not, that hasn't been my lifestyle. I don't follow the Cobain lifestyle of heroin. I'm not doing heroin and, you know, I'm not drunk every, like, I'm doing okay. Listen, but I think the issue for people like you and me is we buy into what is known as classical hedonism. Classical hedonism says, pursue pleasure and avoid pain, but live the simple life and find pleasure in the simple things of life. You see, you don't have to pursue all the crazy pleasures, just find a simple life and find pleasure in simplicity. Y'all, that too is not what Jesus came and lived and died and was buried in the dirt for, so that we might live the simple, pleasurable life. Jesus also didn't commend us, and Peter does not also exhort us to give up on passions and pleasures. He doesn't say, don't experience pleasure. Listen, there were a sect of priests who tried that for a long time. They were called ascetics. They would whip themselves and beat themselves and cause themselves pain so that they would avoid any pleasure this world could ever have. That's not what Jesus or Peter exhort us to either. Instead, the exhortation is for you and me not to find pleasure in the simple life, not to avoid pleasure in this life, but instead, his call is to you and me to have a radically reoriented definition of pleasure and find pleasing the will of God. And when we find God's will pleasing, to passionately pursue God's will and find pleasure in that. Let that be what fuels your tank. Let that be what you live for. Let that be your desire. Not that you would just do what is necessary to avoid sin, but that you would do everything possible to pursue holiness in Jesus. And you find joy in that. Y'all with me? Like, that's the exhortation for you and me. And so the million-dollar question is, what is God's will? Y'all ever ask that question? God, what is your will for my life? The good news is we can answer that question because Scripture has answered it for us. God's will is twofold here. One, God wills for gospel mobilization, that the gospel would get out to the ends of the earth, because God's desire, even though He is a God of justice and will one day sentence people to eternity in hell, He is a God of justice, but His desire is that not one person should spend eternity apart from Him. And therefore, He sent Christ Jesus into the world to redeem people, and He sent you and me into the world with that gospel message of redemption so that all people might have the chance to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all with me? That's God's will for you, that you would be part of His mission to mobilize the gospel right here in Irvington, right here in Warren Township, and from here to the ends of the earth. That's God's will for you. You know, you want to know what else God's will for you is? That you would grow up in maturity in Christ. We call that sanctification. That you would become more mature, not according to the world, not according to age, but according to the wisdom of God. And that as you grow up in Christ Jesus, you would begin to look more and more like your Savior and find joy and hope and peace in the gospel of eternity. That's God's will for you. Be passionate about it. That's the exhortation. Next, he moves on and he says, fear God, not man. That's Peter's next exhortation. Fear God and not man. Look back at the text starting in verse 4. With respect to this, with respect to what? Okay, let me bridge the gap here. He just finished saying, look, all of the world is passionate about drinking and orgies and all of these passions of what we call the passions of the flesh, worldly pleasure. And he says this, look, all of the world is surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of what he calls debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Here's another confusing passage. We'll unpack it. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Listen, this world really has, our culture really has, you're either with us or you're against us mentality, don't they? I mean, I don't like talking about politics, but politics just shows that, doesn't it? The minute you do not subscribe either on the right or the left to the most extreme position of the political ideology, all of a sudden now you're against us because you aren't with us to the extreme. Y'all with me? Like, that doesn't stay in our politics. That bleeds into every area of our lives. If you're not with us, you're against us. That's the mentality of our world. And listen, it causes in us fear of man. Like, I have a friend who's in sales, and in his industry, he's often required to travel for his sales job. And when he travels, he sells to larger companies that buy tons and tons of the product he has. So when he travels, when he meets with either clients or goes to different trade shows with others in his industry, the culture of the industry is that you are to schmooze the customers by taking them out to bars and to strip clubs, and you should buy them all kinds of expensive dinners and get them drunk, and right? Like, that's what the industry expects. Make your clients feel good so that they buy more from you. And when others around you go out and party in the same way, go with them. Be one of the guys. And listen, every time he would go on one of these trips, he told me, he's like, man, I'm steadfast. I'm going to go. I'm going to have the dinner. I'll go out to the bar. He wouldn't go to the strip clubs, but hey, I'll go out to the bar and you know what, but I'm not going to drink. And then he would go and get on the ground. And everybody else was going, and he goes out to the bar, and everybody else is drinking. So he tells himself, I'll have just one. And then just one becomes, well, okay, I'll have a second. And he starts feeling loose and he's having a good time. And then before you know it, he's had 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 drinks. And all of a sudden, he finds himself participating in exactly what he said he would not do. Why in the world would he do something? It's easy to sit here and Monday morning quarterback something like that and say, you're stupid. Why would you even go? But if you're honest with yourself, the pressure of your peers is weighty, isn't it? Listen, God made you and me to be relational creatures. Like, you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, the first people who were ever created, and they, like, even before Eve was created, do you know Adam was created to be relational? Well, how do we know that? Because he walked and talked with God in the coolness of the garden. He was made to live in intimate, personal, loving, and accepted relationship with God. At our very core, we are relational beings. And so the worst thing that can ever happen to us is rejection. And so, I'll fit in this time. I'll give in. I'll go because I don't want to stick out. Because I fear the loneliness and the isolation and the separation. Listen. Fear God, not man. If you have been restored to God in Christ Jesus by His blood and His sacrifice, then you have the most intimate, personal, unconditionally loving relationship that you could ever experience. Like, you have a relationship with God that will never cast you off, who will never reject you and send you out. Fear God, not man. But Peter says this to us back at the text. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in their debauchery, and they malign you. And that's our big fear. It never stops with surprise. It always goes to maligning, doesn't it? But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jonathan Edwards, some of you might know him. He was a preacher in New England from the late 1700s. He preached what is a widely famous sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his sermon was both sobering and full of grace. But in his sermon, he laid out the predicament of humanity in this way, and I think it's just good for us to grasp this. Jonathan Edwards said this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell, and they deserve the fiery pit, and they actually are already sentenced to the fiery pit, and God has been dreadfully provoked by their sin. They have no refuge, nothing to take hold of them, or nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every single moment is the mere arbitrary will of an incensed God. That's a sobering picture. Right now, all of humanity is held up as if over an open, burning, fiery pit of hell in the hand of God. And the only thing at any given moment right now that stops God from going is His arbitrary will. Simply because it is not His divine pleasure to yet let us go. We don't like thinking about a picture of a God like that. People call that hellfire and brimstone preaching. Have you heard that? But we also cannot avoid the reality that that's true. We don't stay there. We don't preach only that. We preach grace in Christ Jesus, but that is the reality of the God who exists. He is incensed by those who have rejected His rightful, kingly, royal reign. And Peter says he's not up in heaven right now, like working on his pickleball game, until one day he will be ready to be the judge. What does Peter say in the text? Back in verse, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. All of God's wrath against sin is already prepared to be poured out. All of God's divine justice against sin is already ready, waiting for that moment when God decides now is the time. Peter says one day everyone will give an account to this God. Listen, and if someone rejects God in this life, then it's doubtful they want him for the next. And we think God is mean for sentencing to people to hell, but God is actually giving them what they desire. It's an eternity without him. They didn't want him now, so you don't need me later. Why is hell so bad? Because if God is the only source of good, think about a place where goodness just does not exist. The only thing you can have is pain and suffering and wickedness. But that's why the gospel of Jesus is preached. Because our God is a God of justice. All people will one day give an account to him, but God desires that not one should find themselves in hell. Therefore, he sent his only Son into the world to live and to suffer and to die and to be buried in the dirt so that all people might have a chance at coming to know him and to know the deep, vast majesty of his mercy. And he says, look, you have to pay nothing for that mercy. You don't have to do a thing to earn that mercy. You don't have to look a certain way. You don't have to be a certain person. You just have to say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Because Christ's already paid the penalty for me. That's it. And Peter says that gospel is the same gospel. It is the gospel of God's grace. It was preached for thousands of years before Jesus ever walked the earth. God is a gracious God. Turn to him in faith. God is a gracious God. Turn to him in faith. Peter says it kind of confusing language. He says, this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Look, he uses two different tenses there. He says, the gospel was preached a long time ago to those who were then living but now are dead. Y'all with me? He's not saying the gospel is currently being preached to the dead. That's not what he's saying. He's saying before they died, they heard the gospel of God's grace. They heard it then. They heard it when Jesus walked the earth. And today, they hear it still, so long as the church is faithful to mobilize the gospel. It's the same gospel. That God is a God of mercy and grace. Come to him and experience his grace. Know his mercy. And be restored. Why was the gospel preached? So that even though we may physically die, we will spiritually live. All of us, these physical bodies, have an expiration date. But your soul, man, it lives on for eternity in Christ. And the evidence that you are spiritually alive, even though you may physically suffer and die. The evidence of God's grace in you is the denial of worldly pleasures and the pursuit of godly divine pleasure. Like that you would live for God's will and no longer for the world's will. So how do we apply this message? Remember always and often the mercy and the justice of God. Remember that God demands justice. And at the close of the age, God will judge between the redeemed and the condemned. Listen, but remember that the gospel of Jesus is supposed to flow into you and then through you into the lives of others. mobilize the gospel. Fear God, not man. That's how we apply that. Then Peter's final exhortation, foster your passion for the will of God and the glory of Christ. Look at the remaining verses starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, and as God's good steward, or as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by God's strength that he supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified in Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me take you back to another a Danish theologian and philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard. He lived in Denmark, quite some time ago, and he told a story one time about a duck who was migrating north one spring with his fellow ducks. And during that flight, this one duck, he noticed a barnyard down below, and he decided to rest his wings and fly down and land in that barnyard where there were many other tame ducks. And he found, to his delight, there was corn beyond his belief. And so he began to feed himself on the corn, and he decided how comfortable it was. So he stayed for an hour, and then an hour became a day, and then a day became a week. And before he knew it, the whole summer had passed. And he had spent his time in the comfort of this barnyard with the tame ducks. And then all of a sudden, in the autumn, he heard overhead the cries of the friends that he had, that he had originally been migrating with. And his heart leapt, and he thought, maybe let me go join them again. So he began to flap his wings, and he leapt into the sky. But he found that a summer of comfort and feeding on the rich corn had made him weak and heavy. And so he couldn't get past the peak of the barn. And so he returned to the barnyard and decided to himself, oh well, at least I have a pretty good life here. And every year, when his friends would migrate overhead, when he would hear their cries, his heart would leap and his wings would flutter a little bit, but he would stay. Until finally one autumn, his friends flew overhead and their cries rung out. But he didn't even notice. For far too long, we have indulged ourselves on the pleasant fare that this world has to offer, so much so that the glorious pleasant fare of our God has seemed bland in comparison. We've been fattened with our worldly pleasures, and we become weak in our faith. And we've become comfortable. Haven't we? And so no longer are we the wild ducks of God's kingdom, but we're the tame ducks of the world. Listen, in order to foster a passion for the will of God, the first step you have to take is giving up the fare of the worldly pleasures and passions that you've been feeding yourself with. Listen, as kids, like, our palates are trained to love the sweetness of refined sugar and high fructose corn syrup, baby. And so then when we bite into an apple or when we taste a carrot, it's bland in comparison. Y'all, but have y'all ever done a sugar fast? Like, the first time I ever did a sugar fast, it doesn't sound like a long time, but I went 6 weeks without any sugar whatsoever. The first carrot I tasted after that fast, like, it was an explosion of sweetness in my mouth. Like, do you realize how intensely sweet carrots actually are? Like, I don't think we do, because we've fattened ourselves on the refined sugar of the factory, right? Like, we have got to give up the pleasurable fare for what is truly pleasurable, and not just truly pleasurable, but what is divinely, satisfyingly, spiritually healthy for our souls. The first step, if God's will ever be sweet to you, if it will ever seem pleasurable and worthy of your passionate pursuit, your first step is the step away from the falsely misleading pleasures of this world. Like, you've got to stop. And it's going to feel like you're suffering at first. Like you've lost your comforts. Like you don't fit in, like you don't belong, and people will question why you're not doing the things that they do and that you used to do. And at first, it's not going to seem like you've chosen the pleasurable course. But over time, God's will become intensely sweet to your soul. Peter's exhortation continues. In verse 7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. What does he mean? Don't be drunk with worldly passions. Why? Because it impacts your prayers. Like, what you pray for changes depending on what you're feeding yourself with, doesn't it? Like, if I'm after worldly comfort, then of course all I'm going to pray about is my creaturely comforts. God, give me my creaturely comforts. Don't let me experience worldly sorrow here and now. God, give me here. That will consume your prayers because you're drunk with the passions of the world. Peter says, if you're sober-minded, if you're thinking rightly, if you put on your spiritual cap, then your prayers will be filled with, God, your will be done, not mine alone. God, may I passionately pursue what you love, even if it causes me suffering. God, give me your will, and let me live for that. You'll find that your prayer life is radically upended. Peter says, build up the church. Build up the church. He gives us a helpful list of ways to foster passionate pursuit together of God's will. These are ways we can build up the church for gospel effectiveness and for our sanctification in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, he says, love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. That was firstly true in Christ Jesus. His love covered a multitude of sins. Amen? Your love too. As you love one another well with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you uphold the truth to one another, as you correct and train and rebuke and teach and exhort and uphold one another with the truth of the Word of God, you love one another well. And it covers a multitude of sins. He says, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Hospitality, we think of opening our home to others, but hospitality is so much more than that. Hospitality is more than welcoming people into your home. It's welcoming people into your presence. Do people feel comfortable around you? Do they feel welcomed? Do they feel cared for? When you're in a conversation with somebody, are you like this the whole time? Do they get your look? Or does that... I heard it called a dopamine device recently. Is that dopamine device of yours getting all your attention? Do you present yourself in a way that people can approach you? Do you present yourself in a way that people feel that they can confide in you and come to you, be welcomed by you and not rejected by you? Are you hospitable wherever you are? Care for one another with hospitality in that way. Then Peter says in verse 10, use every gift of God for good. Listen, you don't have one thing right now in your life that you did not receive. Listen, the breath in your lungs is not yours. The muscles on your bones are not. You did not produce those. Those were given to you by God. The life you now have is not your own. It is God's. God is the one who breathed the very breath of life into you. Psalm 139, He's the one who knit you together and wrote every page of your life before it ever even began. Everything you have, every working of your brain, every neuron, every pathway, every muscle, every fiber of who you are, those are gifts from God. The career that you have is a gift from God. You're not the one who provides your strength to do your job. You're not the one who had the mental capacity to go to school. God gave you that. Everything you have is His. And therefore, Peter says, take everything that He has given you and steward it because it doesn't belong to you. And how do you steward it? Steward it with an entire life devoted to the pleasurable will of God by serving one another. Amen. He breaks it down into two categories, really simple. Your words and actions. Whatever word you speak, he says, whatever words you speak, let them be the oracles of God. What in the world does he mean? Oracles is simply God's word. Is your speech God's speech? If somebody encountered you tomorrow somewhere in your job, in the marketplace or at a restaurant, and they heard you speak, would they be able to say, man, I hear a ring and a flavor of Christ in you? They say, man, that doesn't sound anything like Jesus. Like, use your words, but not your words. Use God's word. Speak this frequently to one another, building one another up in the truth, encouraging and exhorting one another. And your actions serve by God's strength and His supply. In other words, serve. And when you're done serving, serve some more. And when you're done serving, serve some more. And when you've hit your limit and you have no more strength and you have nothing left to give, that's when you've got God's strength to rely on. Listen, you don't get God's strength until you come to the end of your own strength. So long as you can live in your strength, you don't need God's strength. Y'all with me? Peter is saying, look, rely on the strength of God, which means go past, fly past every boundary of serving one another well that you can set for yourself. And as soon as you blow past that, that's when God shows up. That's when you start serving in His strength. Serve one another well. And when you speak and you act in this way, when you reflect the glory and the provision of God in all things, the end result is that Christ gets the glory. All glory, power, and authority, and dominion, and praise, and holiness, and purity, and all worthiness and worship will be His. If you have a shred of sense, you recognize that a message like this is really hard to apply. Like, if you heard all of that and you're like, cool, I got that tomorrow, man. That's like Monday morning, and then I got the rest of the day. But I don't know that you've processed through a message like this. It's overwhelming to think about radically reshaping my passions in this way, isn't it? So how do we start? I heard a pastor say this week that whether or not, he said this, even if your actions fail to give all glory to God, you will nonetheless experience the reality that all grace is from God. How do you apply a message this size, this weighty, this big? By recognizing that the grace to change, the grace to press forward, the grace to accomplish anything of that comes from God. What's step number one? Seek the grace of God in prayer. Like, fall on your face and ask God for the grace to apply something like this in your life, that you would find His will more pleasurable than the will of the world, that you would find His divine glory more of a thing to live for than the glory of this world, that your heart would begin to desire Him more than you desire the things of this world. Like, start by asking God for the grace to change. lift up all these things to Him in prayer, and you'll find that the God who had grace enough to save you is the God who has grace enough to sanctify you in Him as well. Let's pray.